And starting at verse 19, it reads this way. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sin of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That encounter with Jesus happened the same day that Jesus was raised from the dead. I should have said that at the beginning to set the context of that. So when John writes, when it was evening on that day, he means that day that changed history when Jesus was raised from the dead. And as I've been thinking about this passage and meditating and praying about this passage this week, the piece of it that has been the strongest for me is that these disciples who'd been with Jesus for 3 years were in a room, a locked room, for fear of the Jews. And not, we don't mean all the Jewish people. We mean the Jews, the ones who were behind having Jesus crucified, the ones who were out for blood, quite literally. That fear, oh, we know fear, and I've been thinking about that a lot. But before I move to that, I'm aware that the way that this passage ends might be very confusing and might distract us from being able to hear what came before. So usually if I'm preaching on a scripture passage, we go through it kind of in the order that it's presented. Today we're going to go through it backwards. So I want to start at verse 23, because this is how verse 23 reads. If you, and he's talking to his disciples, his followers, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I don't know how you hear those words, but when I hear those words, it's like, that I forgive people and I don't and curse people or condemn people like that. A, that's a little bit more power than I want. I don't want to be sentencing people to hell or anything like that. I don't want to be the arbiter of who gets in and who gets out or anything like that. And that doesn't seem to fit with anything else anywhere in Scripture, that God alone is the judge, that God alone is the one who has the power to forgive sins, that even, like that was one of the big complaints that people had against Jesus, was he dared to say, "Your sins are forgiven," and they didn't understand that he was the incarnation of God himself, because only God has the power to forgive sins. And there has been a period in Christian history where Christians took this on themselves and took it very literally and said, "We've been given the power to forgive and the power to condemn. And so we're going to use that. So if you disobey or you do something we don't like, we're going to condemn you, shun you, you're kicked out of the church, you're excommunicated, you have no hope." It's kind of the way that it was used. And yet again, that just doesn't fit with anything else in Scripture, anything else that we read in Scripture. And that's a key, right? Whenever we're reading something, we go, "Wait a second, this doesn't fit." Then probably our understanding is wrong, not the Bible is wrong. And so we have to go back and we have to explore and go, what on earth is John trying to say in this passage? What is it that Jesus said that John is trying to communicate here? And so let me start by saying, he's not saying, "Hey, my disciples, my followers, you have the power to forgive people or to withhold forgiveness. God will do whatever you say, whatever you advise on people." That is not what he's saying here. So then we have to say, what is he saying? And so there's a couple things to understand that. There's a couple things that we have to understand about John's gospel specifically, because his gospel is different from the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much the storytelling gospels. And John's gospel was written much later, and it's more, they talk about it being the theology gospel. There's some highfalutin ideas that he brings up and some things like that. And so So when John talks about sin all through of his gospel, like we often think of sin and we think sin is the bad stuff we do, right? Or the good stuff that we don't do. Sin is a moral thing, an ethical thing. But in John's gospel, sin, he always, when he talks about sin, he's always talking about unbelief. He's not talking about morality or ethics or things we do or things that we don't do. He's very specifically, all through his gospel, he's talking about unbelief, about not believing God's revelation of himself through Jesus, about not believing who God is based on who Jesus proclaimed and demonstrated him to be. And that then the result of that unbelief, the result of that sin is estrangement from God, is that we don't have relationship with God. Because if we don't actually believe that God is who Jesus declared him to be, then there's not going to be a relationship there, because who Jesus declared God to be is a relational God, is a God who wants to be known as our Father. And so that's how John talks about sin when we use that word, is he's really talking about unbelief. The other thing that we have to understand is what the word to forgive means. And quite literally, to forgive, the word that is used, that John uses, it has a whole bunch of meanings. And some of those meanings, to send away. So to send away the sin, to send away the unbelief. To forgive is to release a person of the hold of the sin or of the unbelief, to set a person free. Those are all words that could also be used here in place of forgive. And so in a sense, we could read this as if Jesus was saying, if you send away the unbelief of anybody, they are set free from that belief and are not estranged from God. If you hold on to the unbelief of any, they are not set free from unbelief and they remain estranged from God. So right there, we can see this isn't really about some kind of weird magic power that we have to determine people's eternal destiny. It's about something very different. There's still a power in there. There's still an authority and a responsibility in there, but it's a different kind of a power or responsibility. And so it still leaves the question of what does it actually mean to send away unbelief? Anna Maria, I send away your unbelief. We know that doesn't work, right? So what is it that this actually really means, right? And so that's where we go backwards again in the passage. This is why we're reading this backwards. Because then in verse 21, what Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And this is going to give us a clue on what he's talking about in verse 23. So Jesus is saying, and he says this in other places in John as well, he says, we are sent, he's sending us out into the world the same way that he was sent into the world. You know, in Philippians, there's this famous, it's called a hymn at the beginning of Philippians, where Jesus humbled himself to become one of us, not seeing his divinity, his glory, his Godhead to be something to be held onto, but instead became a servant, became a slave so that we could be freed. And so that's how Jesus was sent, right? Jesus was sent by God so that we could know that God was our Father, so that we could know what it was to be God's children. Right at the beginning of John's gospel, he writes in verse 12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, that's Jesus, he gave power to become children of God. This is one of the primary reasons that Jesus came, so that we could, that relationship with God, that knowing him as our Father, that intimacy with God could be reestablished that had been broken so long ago. He was also sent so that we could know God's kingdom and be part of that kingdom. Because everything that Jesus did, all of the people he talked to, the way he spoke, the healings he conducted, the forgiveness of sin that he offered, the freedom from demon possession, everything that he did was an embodiment of what God's kingdom is like. Jesus just kind of, everywhere he went, it was like God's kingdom was there in the full and everybody got a taste of it. And so when we are sent like Jesus is sent, we are also sent to embody God's kingdom so that everywhere we go, people are getting the glimpse of, oh man, there's this better world. There's this God world that could be. You know, when I think about, there's so many awful things happening in our world, and there has been for millennia, and we can get overwhelmed by that. But that is not the world that God is building. And God has sent us, his followers, to embody a different kind of world. We are the hope in that because we shine a light on what God is doing. That's what it means to be sent in the same way as Jesus was sent. And so both of those things, the fact that we are God's children and the fact that we are citizens of God's kingdom, both of those mean that we are freed from sin and death. And here, however you want to describe sin, if you want to talk about it like John does as unbelief, we're freed from that. If you want to talk about it the way most of the other gospels talk about it in terms of things that we do or the overarching kind of infection of humanity that happened right in the beginning years with Adam and Eve, we are freed from that. And as we're freed from that, we're freed from death itself. And that's an extraordinary thing. So when Jesus says in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, that's what he's talking about. He's not saying, oh, you know, just go wander the countryside and be nice to the people you meet. There's something extraordinary and powerful that we have been sent to continue what Jesus was doing. We are sent so others can know God. We are sent so that God's kingdom can be known. We are sent so that people will hopefully choose to become God's children, will hopefully choose to become citizens of God's kingdom. And so when we say from verse 23, you know, if you send away the unbelief of anybody, well, how do we do that? We live like Jesus lived. We're sent like Jesus was sent. We embody the kingdom. We embody what it is to be children of God. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 23. Because if we live that, if people see that, then they have something to believe, something to choose to believe or not to believe. If we don't live it, if we don't embody it, then what hope is there for people to know and believe? The other piece of this is in verse 22 when John writes, when Jesus had said this, when he'd said this about as the Father has sent me, so I send you, he didn't just go, okay, now everybody, out you go. He kept going, and this is what he said. He breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. All through Scripture, right from the creation stories, the Holy Spirit is often described as breath. The breath of life that was breathed into Adam when Adam was created is often thought of as that's what the Holy Spirit is. And so here's Jesus, and he's saying, I'm going to send you out to live, to be as I have been, but not just all by yourself. I breathe the life of the Holy Spirit into you and upon you. And so you go with that. And thank goodness that's the way it works. Because if we were left in our own power to live like Jesus lived, to embody God's kingdom out there, the world would be lost. But we aren't, because we go empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit himself. We are sent, but not in our own power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, because we're sent in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit's words that speak through us. It's the Holy Spirit's life that is portrayed, that is lived through us. And so people's belief or their unbelief isn't dependent on us getting it right, getting it perfect every time. The Holy Spirit is the key there. The Holy Spirit who we share, who we bring, who is there, that we shine a light on. And so again, when Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's within the context of being sent people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit in that sending, so that the words that we speak don't fall on deaf ears, but fall on hungry ears, so that the lives that we live demonstrate the beauty and the glory of what God's kingdom is. And so Jesus sent us. He sent us in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry on his mission. And his mission was that of proclaiming in both his words and in the way that he lived his life and the way that he interacted with people. His mission was to proclaim and declare and to illustrate the love of God and God's invitation to be his children. That's what we are sent to continue. And we are sent like that by Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we go, people will be freed from their unbelief, unless they're unwilling or they're unable for some reason to believe. And so that's the context within these weird words of verse 23. And so as we think about those and we think about all of that, we go back to the beginning of what happened here in verse 19. So let me remind you of how this passage began. When it was evening on that day, the day of Jesus' resurrection, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." This, for me, is one of the most beautiful things in all of Scripture. Because let's talk about fear, right? We all know what fear is. From being little children, maybe afraid of the monsters under the bed or afraid of spiders, or I've always been, I hate ants. I don't know why. Afraid of ants, afraid of snakes, afraid of whatever it is that you might be afraid of. Sometimes we're afraid of things that are bigger than that, right? I always think about people who grow up under the umbrella of war in their country, afraid of bombs and warning sirens and guns and the potential of violence. And, you know, there's been my niece, who's a teenager who rides the subway around there, went through a period where she was afraid to ride the subway because of some of the things that's happening. We're not unacquainted with fear. We get it, right? We understand what fear is. And the thing is that fear has a hold on us. Fear can make us hide like the disciples were hiding. Fear. I think about Adam and Eve in the garden, right? After they sinned, they discovered, oh, we're not wearing any clothes. That's not a good look on us. And so they went into hiding. They were ashamed. They were also afraid of God, who used to take kind of walks in the garden and chat with them and be with them. And when God came to the garden, they went and hid because they were afraid. We hide from the things that we're afraid of, from the people that we're afraid of, and sometimes we hide from the God that we're afraid of. Fear also paralyzes us. It makes us impossible to move. I told you how much I hate ants. When I was about 2, my mom had my brother, who was 4, and my sister, who was a baby, and she was trying to get us all out and doing something. And I went out to the driveway, and I was suddenly paralyzed, this little toddler, paralyzed, couldn't move, screaming at the top of my lungs. My mother couldn't get me to move for anything. It took her a while, because they're really small, to realize that about 10 feet away from me was a big juicy black ant, and I would not move. I was paralyzed. And of course, my mom, normally she could just, I mean, I was a hefty toddler, but she could still pick me up and carry me across. But she also had the infant of my sister there. And so fear paralyzes us, right? And it's one thing to be paralyzed as a toddler, but we get paralyzed. Maybe we're afraid of the world out there, so we get paralyzed. We can't even leave our apartment. Or maybe we're afraid of what might be happening at our place of work, or maybe we can't make a success of things, or maybe we're afraid that we're going to fail at something. So it paralyzes us. It makes it impossible for us to move or for us to do whatever it is that we have to do. Fear also silences us. It makes us shut our mouths so that maybe we can't be seen, we won't be noticed, that whatever the scary thing is there won't pay attention and won't see us, won't hear us, and so it silences us. And so when I think about these disciples locked in this room for fear of the Jews, they were paralyzed. They couldn't go anywhere, right? They were hiding, quite literally, they were hiding. They were silenced. They weren't going to speak up. They weren't going to go out there and start talking and saying to people, how could you have killed him? Let us tell you who he is. They weren't doing that. They were hiding because they were well and truly afraid. And the thing is that into that fear stepped Jesus, right through the locked door and the walls and everything. Jesus himself came into the fear. He didn't stand outside going, oh, you guys, you have nothing to be afraid of. Don't you know God is with you? Come on out, come on out. He didn't do that. He just went into the place where they were afraid. He stepped right into the fear and he said, peace be with you. And he breathed on them the life of the Holy Spirit, because this is what God does. His Holy Spirit steps into our fear with us. Now, sometimes the fear is so overpowering and so strong, we can't even sense God. We can't see him, we can't feel him, we can't hear him. But he's there nevertheless. There's examples. There's a great, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, in Judges 6 and 7, you can read the story about Gideon. And I've talked about this before, but how Gideon was called by God. There was an enemy, and they were invading, and they were killing and destroying everything, and Gideon was a guy who went and he hid in a wine press, kind of a giant thing where you would stomp on grapes and things to turn it into wine, and he was hiding in there from the enemy. And an angel of the Lord, and I often think angel of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, however we want to talk about a messenger from God or God himself, an angel of the Lord joined him in the wine press and greeted him, greetings, mighty warrior of God. There was nothing mighty and nothing warrior-like about Gideon in that moment at all. But again, God sees us as we are intended to be, not as we see ourselves, and maybe not as we are in the moment. But I love this, that the angel of the Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit, God's messenger, stepped right into the fear with Gideon. Isaiah is another great example. Isaiah had this fantastic victory over all of these prophets of the false god of Baal, and the queen of the day, Jezebel, got really mad about it, and she was out to kill him. And Isaiah, who's thought of as being, oh, he's the hero of the faith kind of thing, Isaiah went running off into the wilderness, and he was running away from Jezebel. And he wanted to hide. He was paralyzed. He was silenced as he ran off into the wilderness. And then an angel of the Lord comes to him in the wilderness. And here's the other thing. The angel doesn't say, listen, Isaiah, you just saw God do this extraordinary miracle. What are you thinking, running off and hiding? Why are you afraid? You are just not very good at this whole prophet thing, are you? He didn't do that. He said, Isaiah, you're exhausted and you're afraid. And the angel of the Lord gives him cake. Yeah, probably barley cake, but, you know, cake. Says, and have a nap. And then wake up and eat some more and have a nap. And then when you wake up, we'll go back out then. But the angel of the Lord stepped into his place of fear with him to minister to him, to breathe life into him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were these three guys who were, they were Hebrew guys who'd been taken by Babylon, and now the king Nebuchadnezzar was angry at them, so he ordered that they were going to be thrown into this fiery furnace and burnt up. And the fire was so hot in the furnace that the guys who took them to dump them in, they all caught on fire and died. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he went, didn't we just throw three guys in there? There's four guys in there. And they were untouched and unharmed by the fire because the angel of the Lord, God's Holy Spirit, God himself, stepped foot into the furnace to be with them in that place of extraordinary fear. Now, we're not told, hey, they were afraid, but I can't imagine that they couldn't have been afraid when they're faced with that and they see their captors all burst into flames and they feel the heat and everything. God steps into our fear with us. God ministers to us, loves us, comforts us in all of that fear. And that's what he did with the disciples who were locked for fear of the Jews in that room. And Jesus shows up in the place where they are, into the fear. And he says, peace be with you. And he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. And when we look at the story, how it continues in Acts chapter 2, what we learn is that the Holy Spirit takes these silenced, cowering, hiding, paralyzed men and women. And Peter's a great example because Peter leaves. They all leave the room. And Peter starts preaching, and like 3,000 people believe. Because Peter goes out and he preaches. The disciples, for the rest of their lives, they face all sorts of hardships and persecution, all sorts of violence that's done to them. And not just these disciples, but all the ones that came after them, all the ones that heard and believed and continued going forward. The kind of violence and persecution, they had every right to be afraid. And yet there was this boldness and this courage that wasn't just naivety. It wasn't just, oh, we can't believe anything could possibly be wrong. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the fact that the Holy Spirit is present there in the fear with them and with us. Christians have continued to do amazing, terrifying things. Not because we have such great courage and we are so extraordinary. Martin Luther King Jr., I can't even imagine sometimes the fear that he must have faced, knowing that he was going out and was always at risk of being killed. Mother Teresa, living in the most poverty-stricken part of one of the most poverty-stricken countries, who could have taken any disease, any violence, anything done to her. The hospital-bound person who shares their faith with their roommate. Any of us, in any of our fear, maybe we're afraid of a diagnosis that we're waiting for. Maybe we're afraid of losing our job. Maybe we're afraid of whatever might come next in our lives. And God is in it with us. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in it with us, declaring peace, breathing the life of the Holy Spirit. And I promise you that whether you feel it, whether you sense it, whether God's Spirit and presence is tangible, whether you're so paralyzed and almost deafened to the presence of God with you in it, he is there anyways, because he doesn't need you to be aware of him to be there anyways. Always, he shows up in the midst of our fear. And he ministers to us, and he carries us through it. It doesn't mean he always says, okay, you're being silly. There's nothing to be afraid of. Sometimes there's a lot to be afraid of, but he's in it with us. He doesn't even always abandon, say, kind of just get rid of the fear. You know, he gives us the power, the boldness to go forth anyways, even as we're afraid. Isn't that kind of the definition of what courage is going forward even in our fear? It's not the absence of fear in that. And that's the promise, I think, of the Holy Spirit, that in the midst of our fear, whatever it is, God is there with us.